Wonderful, isn't it? Magnificent. And we have reason to be grateful and thankful. We have been forgiven by God of all our transgressions. He is a marvelous God. The only God, the one and only God, worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. Our worship this morning was, I don't know, just incredibly meaningful to me. But anyway, turn your books over to Acts chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 27. And as you can tell, we're about to wind up, about to end chapter 25. And then that leaves us with three more chapters. And about 2 weeks ago, when I finally understood which portion of Scriptures that I was going to be preaching on, I was reading through this text, and I started thinking about it, and I got to thinking about Agrippa and Festus and Paul and Bernice, and every one of these folks seemed to have a problem. Every one of them seemed to be in a pickle of some kind or another. And all of a sudden, the thought came to my mind that, well, every one of them's got a monkey on their back. And I thought that I knew what that term, a monkey on your back, meant and what it represented. And I think I was pretty well correct. But I didn't know where the term come from. So I began to do some research, and I found a website that, you know, kind of gives definitions to what these strange terms that we tend to use and what this having a monkey on your back meant and where it came from. So, sometime back in the 1700s, early 1700s, there was a craft that was used to navigate channels that were called monkey boats. Now, I don't have a clue as to why they were called monkey boats. They just were, but they were small vessels that could be taken out of the water and transported on someone's back with great difficulty, and it was always a relief when you could set that monkey boat down. And that's where the term come from. Today, it's taking on a new meaning. In our day, it means that you could have a mental, physical, or perhaps even a political problem that is causing you great stress. And of course, whenever we're under stress, one of the things we attempt to do or would like to do is to get rid of that problem or that load. Well, Festus finds himself with what we commonly call a monkey on his back, and something that he was more than anxious to rid himself of or to unload himself of this situation. So let's go ahead and read our text for today, beginning with verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left in prison by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they had come together, I made no delay, but on the very next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss for how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding these charges. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. So, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tributes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your written word and what we read in this historical narrative. And God, may we glean things from it that will impact and change our lives. And God, may we honor you in all that we do and say. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, now I've explained to you what it means to have a monkey on your back. A lot of people seem to believe that has to do with drugs, but it's not. It could be any problem that a person might have in life. Now, Texans have an expression that explains a difficult situation. Now, I don't know why it's been attributed to Texans, because Arkansas people have been using them ever since I can remember. And it goes like this. It's called being caught between a rock and a hard place. An appropriate example of that would be Daniel. Daniel seemed to be caught in the middle between God and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And if Daniel were to follow exactly the plans of Nebuchadnezzar, the plans that he had for the Hebrew captives, he would defile himself and displease God. If Daniel simply refused to do what Nebuchadnezzar expected of him, he would be in trouble with the king who had taken him captive. He was definitely between a rock and a hard place. And Paul, in our narrative here today, finds himself in a very similar circumstance. He is caught between God's plan for him and the high priest and the Sanhedrin's plan for him. God has his plan to send him to Rome, and of course the Sanhedrin wants to see him dead. Today's leading Texan, President George Bush, I would say that he also has a monkey on his back, in that two border guards have been, and this is just one of many, two border guards have, I believe, been falsely accused and convicted of a crime that they didn't commit. And on the one hand, he has people pressuring him to do the right thing and pardon them. And then on the other hand, he has his friend, U.S. Attorney Johnny Sutton, telling him otherwise. Now, you may not agree with me about the guilt or innocence of these border guards, and that's perfectly all right. But my question is, what violent crime did they commit? Did they use their guns to rob a bank? No. Did they use their guns in a fight with each other? No, they didn't. They were charged with committing a violent crime against a drug smuggler after wounding him at the border while he was attempting to smuggle drugs into the United States. And now, not only has he attempted to do it again, he is suing the United States for $5 million. Now, it's not my point to convince you which is the politically correct position, but to point out that no matter what your status in life, from the highest to the lowest, from the president down to being a simple border guard, you will be plagued with one problem after another all the days of your life. It doesn't matter whether you're a king or a president or whether you're an insurance adjuster or a contractor. Just as soon as you get past one problem and begin to see your way clearly, guess what? Here comes another one. So the question is not, are you going to have problems in life? That's a given. The question is, how are you going to deal with them? That's the question. Well, in our text today, a few days after Paul had stood before Festus and made his appeal to Caesar, King Agrippa and his escort Bernice arrive in town in all their pompous glory. They came to Caesarea to welcome Festus to his new post as governor. They came to Caesarea to make him welcome. And it was customary for rulers to play politics in that way, just as it is today, and to pay a complimentary visit to the new ruler who had just taken on his new assignment. And it was extremely advantageous that each of them get along. So, perhaps at this point it might be advantageous for us to know a little bit about this royal couple who came to Caesarea to meet and greet Festus. King Herod Agrippa II is his full name, and he is the last in the line of the Herods who played such a prominent role in the New Testament, in New Testament history. He ruled the northern part of Palestine during the Roman occupation, and his father, King Agrippa I, was the Herod, if you remember, was the Herod that had the Apostle James killed and Peter arrested and put into prison with the intentions of having him killed the next morning had he not been rescued by God's angel. But because he failed to give God glory, he died. Worms ate him up on the inside. And you find that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 23. And then his great uncle, Herod Antipas, was a prominent figure in the Gospels as the ruler who had John the Baptist beheaded, Mark chapter 6. He also was the one who tried to and sought after Jesus' life. He wanted to have Christ killed. You find that in Luke 13. And later on, he had him put on trial. And then his great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth and murdered all the children of Bethlehem in an effort to kill the newborn king. So as you can see, his forefathers left him with quite a legacy. And frankly, as you will see, he does himself proud. He really lives up to his forefathers' standards. Of nearly all the kings of the house of Herod, I think it can safely be said that at their death, they went out without being desired. They went out without being missed, and they went out unmourned by the majority of the people. The entire family history of the Herodians is one of incessant brawls, superstitions, intrigue, and shocking immorality. And it was in the wicked and fading light of the rule of the Herodians that Christ lived and died. And under it, the foundations of the Christian church were laid. And our man of the hour, King Herod Agrippa II, had a private life that was so scandalous he makes Bill Clinton look like a saint by comparison. Bernice was not only his mistress, she was his sister as well. Not his half-sister, his whole sister. And their sister, Drusilla, was the wife of former Governor Felix, whom Festus had just replaced. Now, I tell you, folks, the writers and the producers of the soap opera channels could have gotten their scripts from reading about these guys. Their incestuous relationship was the talk of the town, especially in Rome, where Agrippa and Bernice had grown up. And from time to time, Bernice, she would leave her brother and her lover for the bedroom of another man. Later on, she became the mistress of the Emperor Vespasian. And then still later on, she became the mistress of Titus, Vespasian's son. Now, if you remember, Titus is the one who was responsible for destroying the temple in Jerusalem and sacking Jerusalem as well. But she always, for some reason, always came back to her brother. And it seems that her passion for lust and sex was driven, all those things were driven by her actions. The lady had a serious monkey on her back. She had problems galore. Now, Agrippa didn't rule in Judea as he didn't rule there. Festus, as governor, did. And in fact, he had more power and authority as a true Roman than Agrippa did as king over the Jews. However, Agrippa somehow managed to gain control of the temple treasury and the right to appoint the high priest. And the Romans considered him an expert on Jewish affairs, and even Paul acknowledged his understanding of Jewish customs and religious practices in chapter 26, verse 3. Of course, the world also considered Dr. Spock an expert on raising children. But folks, the verdict is in. Dr. Spock's expert advice has ruined two or three generations of children, and his impact is still being felt in the public school today. So, just because someone is considered an expert doesn't mean that they can provide common sense or godly advice. In fact, some of the most ungodly men who ever lived were considered experts in their field. Now, I used to have an uncle who considered himself an expert, and he always boasted to me from time to time about his high IQ. He told me that his IQ was higher than Einstein's. Well, he's pretty bright, all right, but for some reason, the man didn't have enough common sense to come in out of the rain. And I used to tell him, you know, Einstein could add two and two, but he couldn't even tie a shoe. See how that rhymes? You got to remember, I was 9 years old when I told him that. Einstein could add two and two, but couldn't even tie a shoe. Well, that was just the way I'd get back at him, because I didn't think he was all that bright. I mean, he was intelligent, but he didn't have a lot of common sense. Now, here's the situation in our text as I see it. Festus, politically speaking, has a monkey on his back. He's caught between a rock and a hard place, and he's desperately looking for a way out. Now, I'll tell you, folks, there doesn't seem to be a day that passes by when you can't turn on Fox News or any other news channel, for that matter, and not see some politician in the same kind of pickle Festus finds himself in here to one degree or another. They've got a problem and they're looking for someone to either dump it on or to bail them out. The problem is that they're looking for answers, as Festus does in our text here, in all the wrong places. They are looking for advice and solutions for their problems from men with humanistic worldview rather than a godly biblical worldview. And politics hadn't changed much over the past 2,000 years or so, has it? Except probably it has become a little more, if not a whole lot more, corrupt. Not much is said in our text, or in the Bible for that matter, about Festus, other than the fact that he was a Roman who governed over Judea around 60 AD. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, characterized him as an efficient ruler who did his best to rid the country of robbers. However, he will never be remembered for his political accomplishments. He has gone down in the annals of history as the man that would have released Paul had Paul not appealed to Caesar. Now, King Agrippa and Bernice, they've been in town for several days before Festus finally finds the opportunity to tell the king about his problem. What Festus doesn't realize, though, is that even though Agrippa may be considered an expert and follow the Jewish religion, in other words, he was a religious man, he has more problems going on in his life than Festus does. He has a bigger monkey on his back, and he is between a bigger rock and a hard place than Festus ever dreamed of being in. The problem is Festus Agrippa doesn't know, or he doesn't care, and he isn't looking for a way out. He seems to think that he's got everything in his life under control. So Festus tells Agrippa that he has a man on his hands, a prisoner left by Felix. Now, do you remember why Felix left Paul in custody? Do you remember why he did that? Well, just in case you don't remember, he wanted to do it because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. You see that in Acts 24:27. And why in the world he wanted to do them a favor is beyond me, especially since he knew that the Jews loathed Felix. He knew that the Jews loathed him. He knew it. All of this, of course, was just another way of telling the king that Felix had left him with a problem. He's got an innocent man in prison, and the man is none other than the Apostle Paul. Now, Festus goes into some detail about his journey to Jerusalem. He tells Agrippa in verse 15 that while he was in Jerusalem, the high priest and the Jewish leaders brought a bunch of accusations against Paul and wanted him to pronounce sentence of death on him. Now, folks, Festus may have been the perpetual politician, but he was no dummy. He could put two and two together. And it didn't take him long to figure out that these guys weren't interested in justice. They didn't want a fair trial for Paul any more than the Jews wanted a fair trial for Jesus. All they wanted to see was Paul dead and in the dirt. They couldn't have some guy running around the countryside telling people that Jesus was alive and insinuating that they had killed their king and their Messiah. They couldn't have that. And it has become my opinion, if you haven't already noticed, that over the years of watching politicians in action, that while most of them, like Festus, are very intelligent, They seem to be devoid of any common sense at all. Look back with me, if you would, to verse 3 of chapter 25, where the Jews asked Festus to do them a favor and send Paul back to Jerusalem. I'm assuming they left Festus with the impression that they wanted Paul to come to Jerusalem in order to respond to their charges. If that were the case, and I'm pretty sure it was, it would have been a bald-faced lie, because they hadn't forgotten their vow to ambush and kill him, and it's very likely that's exactly what they would have done before he ever reached Jerusalem if God hadn't intervened. So you see, Festus is being squeezed. He's between a rock and a hard place. The Jews, on the one hand want Festus to turn Paul over to them, which would have been politically expedient for for Festus. And then on the other hand, doing what he knew that justice demanded. So should he do what was right for him, or should he do what was right for Paul? So Festus said to Agrippa that he told them, the Jews, that's not the way we Romans do things. That's just that just because a man has been accused doesn't mean that we're going to throw him out to the lions. That doesn't happen until Nero comes along. We make sure that the accused has the opportunity to face his accusers and defend himself of their charges. And don't forget, Paul had already defended himself once against his accusers before Felix and had been proven guilty of none of the charges that the Jews had brought against him. And common sense dictated, in fact, demanded that Felix should have set Paul free right then and there. But he, as I said earlier, for some reason known only to God, wanted to appease the Jews before he left office. However, Festus wanted to discharge his duty and hear the case himself before he rendered a verdict. In God's providence, Festus refused to grant the Sanhedrin's demand to have the trial moved to Jerusalem, preventing Paul from being ambushed and killed. Paul, he's got his problems too, if you haven't noticed. But he's resting in and trusting in God to take care of him and his problems. So, Festus continues to tell Agrippa, well, just as soon as they arrived here, I got right to the case. I got right on the case and took my place in the courtroom and put Paul on the stand. In other words, what he's saying is Festus didn't waste any time getting to the heart of the matter. The very next day, he moved to try the case, but to his surprise, he said to Agrippa, their accusations turned out to be nothing more than a bunch of silly arguments about their religion and a dead man named Jesus who the prisoner claimed was alive. Now, folks, Festus was a Roman. He didn't have a clue about the things they were disputing or their implications. He just didn't have a clue. He wasn't qualified to rule in such matters. In any case, these issues, they didn't belong in Roman court anyway. Now, I'm sure that Festus was really confused about all this talk about Jesus being raised from the dead. He had never heard of such things. And this being said by a man with such an unusual high intellect really must have baffled him. Yet, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets our faith apart. Without it, we have nothing to base our hope and trust in. If Christ be not raised, 1 Corinthians 15:7, what hope do we have of our being raised from the dead? It's the resurrection that sets the Christian faith apart from all the other religions of the world, and Festus could not wrap his mind around these things because he was ignorant of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have a clue about who this Jesus was that Paul was talking about. So, Festus is desperate. He's desperate and looking for answers and a way out of his dilemma. And he doesn't have a clue as to how to get to the bottom of these issues. So he says to Paul, since I'm the new kid on the block, and I don't understand everything involved in a case like this, would you be willing to go up to Jerusalem and be tried there? Wow. He might as well have asked Paul if he would be willing to play Russian roulette with 5 live rounds and a 6-chambered pistol. I mean, of course Paul's going to say no. Yeah, he knew, even if Festus didn't, that that he had never received a fair trial in Jerusalem, even if he got there alive. So, as a Roman citizen, he had the right to be tried before the emperor's representative in a Roman court. Besides that, he had already stood trial before the Jews, and they had found no evidence whatsoever with which to convict Paul. So, why even bother? Since Paul had appealed to Caesar, Festus explained to Agrippa, I had no other choice but to order him returned to custody until I could send him to Caesar in Rome. Now, folks, typical politics is what this is. He's playing the blame game, just like all the politicians I know, and he throws the ball in Paul's courts and makes it appear as if Paul is to blame for this dilemma. If Paul had just been willing to go to Jerusalem, this would have all been resolved by now. Yet it was Festus' obvious desire to please the Jews. Look at verse 9. You see there, he wanted to please the Jews. He wanted to do them a favor. And that's what forced Paul's appeal to Caesar. And had Festus used any common sense at all, together with his authority, and had done what justice demanded and released the man who had been proven innocent more than once, no appeal would have even been necessary. But in God's providence, Paul remained in custody to ensure that he would remain alive, because God had other plans for Paul. Paul was going to take the gospel all the way to Rome. So after hearing what Festus had to say about Paul and his predicament, Agrippa said, well, I'd like to see this man and hear his story. Now Festus needed help. He needed help bad. And he hoped that Agrippa, who was the expert on issues like this, could suggest some valid charge against Paul to report to the emperor. Sending a person to the highest court of the land without a valid charge would be frowned upon, I suppose, by the emperor, and could have cost Festus his newly appointed job and relieved him of the power and authority that he had. So he desperately needed sound advice from some experts. So when Agrippa agreed to hear the case, Festus seems relieved and overjoyed at the same time. He says, good, good, we'll bring him here first thing in the morning, then you can hear him for yourself. He's excited. No doubt Festus appeal to Agrippa's expertise flattered him somewhat. And he's most likely he was familiar with and had a little curiosity about Paul and what was going on in his circumstance. And all that worked together to influence Agrippa to decide that he wanted to hear the case for himself. Then the next day, everyone who was anyone in Caesarea made their way to the great hall, along with the top military brass. Now, folks, this was not a courtroom. It was an auditorium. He wasn't on trial. They were there just to hear the case. Of course, Agrippa and Bernice made their grand entrance, and then they took their place, and then Festus ordered Paul brought in. And then when everyone was in place, Festus said, distinguished guests, take a good look at this man, and then basically tells the audience what he had previously told King Agrippa in the preceding verses. So when Paul walks in among this illustrious crowd of Caesarea's finest, many of the folks there probably had a hard time believing that this short, bald, and physically unopposing man could be the cause of such debate. Yet this man has gone down in the annals of history as one of the greatest men who ever lived. While Festus and Agrippa have been recorded by history as pompous fools, 1 Corinthians 1:17 says that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And this is a perfect example of God doing just that. Festus continues, "A bunch of Jews petitioned me first in Jerusalem and then later here to do away with him. They have been most venomous in demanding his execution. And I've looked into it and decided that he has committed no crime. He requested a trial before Caesar, and I agreed to send him to Rome, but what am I going to write about to my master? All the charges by the Jews were fabrications, and I've uncovered nothing else. And that's why I brought him before this company, especially you, King Agrippa, so that you can come up with something in the nature of a charge that will hold water. For it seems to me silly to send a prisoner all the way to Rome for a trial and then not be able to document what he's done wrong." Now here's what Festus is doing. He wants some trumped up charges brought against Paul. Something to convincing and substantial. Some charges that he can put in his official report to the emperor as to why Paul should be sent to the highest court in the land. Because he didn't have any. And he didn't have a leg to stand on. So, here's the question. What was Paul doing here at all? He had already appealed this case to Caesar. And that took it out of Festus' jurisdiction. Why is he here? Legally, he wasn't obligated to be there at all, but Paul would never miss the opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what his circumstances may be. Paul's problems were opportunities provided by God to do what God had called him to do, preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Our problems, the things that God allows in our lives, are opportunities to glorify God. Our difficulties are opportunities to teach the world that Christ is the only answer to life's problems. How do you propose to get the monkey off your back? You'll notice in the following chapter that Paul never complains. He doesn't attempt to return hurt for hurt or evil for evil, but he gives thanks to God in all things, for he knows that the predicament that he is in is the will of God for him in Christ Jesus. I know a man who was falsely accused of extortion and of putting the company that he worked for into great financial difficulties with the IRS. And even though accusations were flying all over town about what they had claimed he had done and how he had ruined them financially, even though they tried their best to ruin his name and reputation, he never once, to the best of my knowledge, said one thing about his former employees, good or bad. He never tried to retaliate or even get even. He just lived his life for the glory of God and trusted in Him for the results. Trusting and praising God in the midst of our problems is one of the ways in which we as believers have been called to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Praise Him in the good times, you praise Him in the bad times, and you praise Him in all circumstances of life. Whether it be good or whether it be bad, praise Him, trust Him, glorify Him. For as Paul so beautifully says in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." Paul had problems, but they were used for God's glory. You've got problems. Are they being used for God's glory? Are you seeking advice from godly men and women? Or are you seeking advice from the world? Let me close with this question to you. Is your heart pressed down with sickness and tired with disappointments? No more so than Paul's. Are you overburdened with cares? Do you seem overwhelmed with your share of problems? You have more monkeys on your back than you can imagine. Are you between a rock and a hard place? No more so than Paul. If you are, then I say to you, behold the cross of Christ. Think who it is whose hand it is that chastens you. Think whose hand is measuring to you the cup of bitterness which you are now drinking. It is the hand of Him who was crucified. It is the same hand with which in love to your soul was nailed to the cross. Surely that thought should comfort and hearten you. Surely you should say to yourself, a crucified Savior will never lay upon me anything that is not for my good. There is a needs be. It must be well with my soul. For if God loves me as so much as to chasten and correct me, it must be well with my soul. You have problems? Give them to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that even though You didn't promise that You would take us out of every difficulty and problem in life, You did promise that You would be with us in every circumstance of life. And so we give You honor and we give You praise and we give You glory, Lord, for allowing us and for making us Your children.